Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us and trains us to live in righteousness. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have revealed your wisdom. We pray that you would help us to live by it and to have lives changed by it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who comes to your mind when you think of a wise person? Now, if it's King Solomon, that's great Bible knowledge, but it's not what James is asking. James asks, who is wise and understanding among you? Who among you? Who comes to mind? Can you picture that person? Maybe it's that person who's a deep thinker, who's read all the philosophers and always has an opinion on any question you ask them. Maybe it's that person who's just done lots. They have great life experience and know-how, and you know you're going to get a practical answer if you ask them a question. Who comes to mind for you? Those we view as wise, we go to with our questions for help and for answers. We hope that they can speak reason into our complicated situation. We hope that they can help us achieve whatever it is that we're trying to achieve, whether it's relationship starting or mending, entrepreneurial business plans or other goals. We go to the wise in our life for advice. But are we going to the right people? Is philosophy and life experience the measure of true wisdom? Are practical answers the evidence? Well, our passage today says, it's not what they say, but how they live. It's not what they say, but how they live, because true wisdom is shown. Wisdom is shown. Look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. True wisdom is shown by a good life. And this is typical James, isn't it? Earlier in chapter 2, we saw that our deeds show our faith, and here our deeds show our wisdom. And we know that these deeds are marked by humility. We see that it's a fruit of this wisdom. But what does the good life look like? I have some friends who think they are living the good life. A motto of do whatever makes you happy and don't hurt anyone. Is that the good life? How do we actually know what the good life is? Well, James here continues not by defining the good life, but by way of contrast to the first source of wisdom, wisdom from earth. Wisdom from earth. Look at verse 14. But, there's a contrast, but if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Wisdom from earth stands in contrast to the good life. But did you notice that James doesn't immediately speak of deeds or actions? He cuts to the core of the issue. If you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. This earthly wisdom is characterised by envious and selfish hearts. Hearts that harbour envy toward others and are driven to do what's best for themselves. That's the marker of worldly wisdom. It's a life driven to do what's best for you. Now, you don't need to dig too deep into the ideologies of our day to see that at their core, they are driven by selfish hearts. Careerism, financial freedom, feminism, all of them striving to have it all. The status, the wealth, the freedom, the lifestyle of our dreams. But we don't need to look out there. Much closer to home, we see our own hearts are selfish, don't we? You and I, we have selfish hearts. We all feel it. And so it's probably fair to say that it's an earthly reality. But James, he doesn't stop there with his labels. It seems a bit strong of James to say that this common human heart attitude is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Is it really that big of a deal? Well, James, he lays out the consequences in verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every vile practice. Now we'll see this disorder, we'll see later in this passage this disorder unpacked, but for now I hope you see how dire the situation is. Every vile practice. Earthly wisdom is not just foolish, it's evil. Earthly wisdom is not just foolish, it's evil. And at the end of this downward spiral of envy, selfishness, disorder, and every vile practice, it's a welcome relief to hear that there is a different source of wisdom, a wisdom from above. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Now, I think this wisdom is first of all pure because it is distinct from anything this world offers. The source of this wisdom is from heaven above. The true source of wisdom is God alone. And that's why James, back in chapter 1, he urges us to ask God for wisdom, and he will give it. And the nature of the purity of this wisdom, it's further painted and defined after that, isn't it? In contrast to the chaotic disorder of earthly wisdom, this wisdom from above is peace-loving. In those two verses, we didn't read the second one, but peace is mentioned three times. It's peaceful. And in contrast to the envious, selfish hearts, the wisdom from above is considerate of others. It's submissive. It's, here are ordered, healthy relationships. One commentator, Douglas Moo, he helpfully articulates this contrast. He says, "This false wisdom, which does not lead to good works and humility, is characterized by the world, the flesh, and the devil. In each of these ways, it is the direct antithesis of the wisdom from above, which is heavenly in nature, spiritual in essence, and divine in origin." The picture of this wisdom from above is diametrically opposed to the wisdom from earth. And the wisdom from above is beautiful. It's full of mercy, abounding in good fruit. I've experienced some tension in relationships at my workplace, in my private life, even at church. And so the consequences of this wisdom in verse 18 are beautiful. It says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." It's the peacemakers who are shown to be living the good life and are shown to be wise. Their deeds are done in peace and their lives overflow with righteousness. This is the picture of wisdom. And the one who perfectly lived out this wisdom was Jesus. He was the true peacemaker. Humanity, in their wisdom from the earth, put innocent Jesus to death in their jealousy. But Jesus, by his actions, he chose peace rather than violence. He submitted himself to the cross rather than call down curses on his oppressors. In contrast to the worldly, selfish ambition, Jesus showed complete selflessness. Jesus was the one truly wise man who proved his humility at the cross and was declared righteous in his resurrection. Jesus is wisdom embodied. He came from above to live out this wise life, and he calls us to live it out too. That is the beautiful picture of wisdom. And James here, though, is a skillful pastor. He shows them and us this wisdom from above at this point in his letter for a reason. This beautiful picture of wisdom sits between a rebuke of their speech earlier in chapter 3 and a rebuke of their conduct in chapter 4. Wisdom doesn't just stay in the ideals. It hits the hard road of reality. And so, as James lays bare their sinful conduct in this next section, he also highlights our inclination toward worldliness and he exposes our sinful hearts. We've seen in verse 16 that disorder and every evil practice is the consequences of this earthly wisdom. So in this next section, as James unpacks this disorder, we will see, firstly, the heart of the problem, secondly, the reality we need to know, and thirdly, the response we urgently need to act on. So as we jump into Disorder Unpacked, we first see the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem. Look at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Disorder is evident by fights and by quarrels, but these outer conflicts, they all stem from the inner conflict of our hearts. Their source is the desire battling within us. These lead to quarrels and fights and general disorder. This is not new. We've seen this already in chapter 1. As James speaks of temptation, he says, "Each one is tempted by his own evil desire. He is dragged away and enticed." The heart of the problem is the desires of our hearts. And James, he fleshes out further in verse 2. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. As I read this, I think toddlers are the prime example. 1 minute they are happily playing with their bright red toy car. Next minute they are bored, they put it down and move on to another toy, but another kid picks up that bright red toy car. Chaos ensues. Suddenly it's the most desirable toy in the room. Their hearts are laid bare as they covet, as they snatch, as they hit, as they throw a tantrum when they cannot get what they want. Toddlers don't do a good job of hiding their hearts, do they? And as painful as this is for parents, it's also helpful. Their sin is clear. As we get older, I think we just get better at hiding our hearts. But deep down, we're all just toddlers craving that bright red toy car. The natural state of our hearts is to harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition. Our sinful hearts crave what is not ours. We crave that comfortable situation. We crave that perfect health that someone seems to have. We crave that intimate relationship or that close group of friends. We crave that reputation, having others view us as wise and understanding. All of us, we crave that bright red toy car. And now we may not literally throw a toddler tantrum, but make no mistake, disorder follows. We just have more creative weapons and brute force and throwing your legs around on the floor. Why do you think James spent so much time talking about the tongue in chapter 3? With it we praise God and can look religiously impressive, and with it we selfishly cut down others and build up ourselves. As Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or, two, we can mask our desires in religious clothes. We approach prayer as a big shopping list. We know that God is abundantly generous and he gives good gifts, and so we use prayer to achieve our cravings for that bright red toy car. If that's how you're approaching prayer, look at verse 3. When you ask, James says, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Are these your prayers? Are you using God to achieve your own desires? God will not be used. You don't get to demand things from God. He is the only one who has the right to demand things from you. And he demands your whole heart. The heart of the problem is a heart that pursues its own pleasures, a heart that's driven by desire and harbours bitter envy and selfish ambition. This type of heart is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. This type of heart rebels against God, and so James is right to call it out. You adulterous people. You adulterous people. It's a confronting phrase, and it echoes the prophets of the Old Testament. Time and again, Israel's heart strayed. They claimed the privilege of being God's people, but their hearts craved the idols and the power and the security and the friendship with the nations around them. So God sent his prophets to warn them of the reality. And just like them, there's a reality that we need to know. The reality we need to know is this: worldly and Christian are not compatible. Worldly and Christian are not compatible. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The stakes are raised. We're not just choosing that bright red toy car, we're choosing to be enemies with God. As enticing as our cravings are, the reality, it smacks us in the face. Enemies with God. Worldliness has no place in the Christian life. It is a conflict of allegiance. God desires single-minded devotion to Him. And yet we are instead of this single-minded devotion, we are shown to be the double-minded person of chapter 1. They ask, but they do not receive. They're tossed to and fro by the wind, unstable in all that they do. You see, our hearts cannot seek both God and our own selfish ambition and pride. We cannot have it both ways. As Jesus says, we can't serve both God and money. We can have only one master. If we choose the world, we need to know the reality of the God that we are setting up as an enemy. Look at verse 5. He goes on, or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? I'm sure you had fun with that verse in your Bible studies. The grammar and translations are quite tricky. Some commentators say it could refer to the human tendency to be envious, something which James has highlighted in the context. Other commentators say it could refer to God's divine jealousy for His people. And I think in light of the accusation of spiritual adultery, I lean toward the latter. Our God is a jealous God. The one true living God is jealous for your complete devotion. Let that sink in. The one true living God is jealous for your complete devotion. And this is true throughout history. God saved His people from Egypt with 10 miraculous plagues, and Exodus 19, He calls them to be His own treasured possession, a holy nation set apart, a kingdom of priests. And what do they do? They look back to Egypt with rose-tinted glasses and long for worldly comfort. And our God is a jealous God. Those people did not enter the promised land. The Apostle Paul, he picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, these things occurred as examples to us, examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things like they did. He goes on, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The one true living God is jealous for your complete devotion. The double-minded, those with one foot in the world and one foot in church, they will not stand before Him. You don't want God as your enemy. Be careful that you don't fall. Our God is a jealous God. And after showing that, James then quotes from Proverbs to see how this jealous, all-powerful God relates to people. Look at verse 6. It's a quote from Proverbs 3. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. As we're reading the first reading, I was just struck by one of the verses that just paints that picture so clearly. Not only does He deal with His own people in this way, but a prophecy against Tyre. Who planned all this destruction? The Lord Almighty planned it, to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned in the earth. God opposes the proud. It's the epitome of human pride to choose created things, to choose this world over our Creator. That's the argument of Romans chapter 1. To be friends with the world sets us up as enemies of God because he opposes the proud. To be God's enemy is a terrifying place to be. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This wise proverb shapes the response we urgently need to act on. But before I jump into verse 7, let me remind you who James is speaking to. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's speaking to believers, brothers, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the tone in these coming verses is intense. James is speaking to people who profess that Jesus is their Saviour, that Christ is their Lord. They say they're Christian, but they're not living it out. It's a confronting wake-up call. So listen to the urgency in verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It's heavy, isn't it? You know, sometimes people talk about cheap grace. What they mean is this, that once you receive God's grace, you can go on living however it is that you please. That is not what God says. That is not true faith. God does not give grace to those who will throw it in his face and live in worldliness. God does not give grace to the proud who pursue their selfish ambition and their pleasures. God opposes the proud. So humble yourselves. So humble yourselves. That bright red toy car may bring joy, but it is fleeting. It is short-lived. It is wise to grieve and mourn over your sin. That is true humility. And God gives grace to the humble. But it is not cheap. As we mourn over our sin, we look to the cross, where it was paid. The cost of grace was God's only Son. He bore the punishment, the wrath, the anger of God, the penalty. And because it is paid, we can draw near to God, because our Mediator, Jesus Christ, has drawn near to us. There's also great encouragement to keep pursuing righteousness. Do you notice what it said there? As we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Keep living God's way. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do you relate to God? Do you come to God humbly in repentance? Or do you come to him entitled in your prayers? Do you grieve your sin? Or do you tolerate it? Are you wise? Or are you worldly? If you have one foot in the world and one foot in church, you will not stand before God on that final day. Humble yourselves. Repent and submit in humility. And if you trust in Jesus, this same humility ought to shape how we keep responding to God and also how we relate to one another. That's why James continues to instruct us about speech in verse 11 to 12. And I'll touch on this briefly. But verse 11, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? You can see the humility in that last verse, can't you? Slander and speaking against one another has no place in the body of Christ. The church is not a place to make a name for ourselves. There's only one name that should be praised in church, and that's God's. Next to God, who am I? Who are you? Instead, Live out the wisdom from above by clothing yourselves with humility. Pursue peace and righteousness. We started off thinking about who comes to mind when we think of someone wise. Hopefully now you're picturing someone who embodies the wisdom from above. Ultimately, we know this is Jesus, the true peacemaker, but he has also given us many faithful brothers and sisters who have lived that out. Those who have humbled themselves, who are not seeking to be served, but to serve. Who are not seeking to make their names great, but his name great. My prayer is that we would join their example. So will you pray with me? Father in heaven, you are so great and we are so small. You have created all things and we are but your creatures, so please help us to respond to you in humility, in repentance and in faith. Please guard us from the way we live in the world. Please guard our hearts from seeking worldly ambition and selfishness. Guard us from envy. And yet when we do fall, please help us to come to you humbly, asking for your forgiveness. We pray that we would be people who imitate Jesus, the true peacemaker, that we would seek to live out this wisdom from above in humility, in peacefulness, and that our lives would exhibit much righteousness. And we pray this all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.